good morning and welcome back. Second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to ask the pastor here on this Friday. Our telephone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an open phone program. You're invited to join us at your convenience or leisure. Or if you want to work hard at it, you can do that too. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Daniel Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clymen, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. Is it cold there?
Yeah, it's warming up today. We are looking at a high of close to 40, and weekend looks real nice. Sounded nice down there, too.
Yeah, yep. Spring is going to spring, or sprung, or something.
Yeah,
like that.
Well, when I was down there, I used to love this time of year.
I bet, yeah. This is that transitional phase where anticipation is strong.
Yeah.
And it pretty soon it's just going to get better all the time. We'll have some setbacks, but it'll just be nicer all the time. Well, I have some audio that I'd like to share with you, Pastor. We get a little minute report from Associated Press Audio on a daily basis called Closer Look. And they're talking a little bit about some of the major independent ministries here today in the report. And so let's listen to it together, and then I have a couple of questions for you. Here we go.
A good report. I'm Steve Coleman with a closer look. The ranking Republican on the Senate Finance Committee, Senator Charles Grassley, is pleased that one of the televangelists he's investigating has received accreditation from the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability.
Joyce Meyer's ministries were one of the very first to cooperate with our investigation, and so to have her be the first to accept the organization's oversight is further evidence of the good faith that she's put forth.
Grassley says one of the reasons he's conducting the televangelist probe is
to make sure that a tax-exempt organization is the proper trustee of the money that they get.
But several of the ministries have refused to cooperate.
The only thing we can resort to is subpoena at that particular point.
The Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability also gave its seal of approval to Oral Roberts University. I'm Steve Coleman.
Now, Pastor Torkelson, I'm not really interested in talking about Joyce Meyer Ministries or Oral Roberts University. I'm wondering what your thoughts are for Senator Grassley, acting on behalf of the federal government, to be probing around on these ministries or any ministries, your ministry, for example. Do you think that's a good thing or not?
Well, I would. My initial reaction would be negative, but I guess I would take a certain amount of realism into it. There are abusers out there. I think even amongst Christian ministries, there are abusers out there who are not good in terms of their accountability of their finances, and also do, I think, cross the line with regard to how much, for instance, political endorsement they do. I'm not an anti-political kind of person as a pastor. I've been one to kind of challenge it and push the envelope myself, but I do know that the many of us who are righteous sometimes suffer at the hands of those who aren't. And I would trust that Oral Roberts University, for instance, would be responsible with funds. That's sort of been that university's reputation, but there are many that are not. And I guess I understand the government's concern to a certain extent.
So we have sort of three things in play here, it seems to me, and that is the ministry itself. Let's talk about Zion Lutheran Church in Clymen, Wisconsin, for example. You have a budget,
yes,
you have expenses, you receive offerings, and you have a tax-exempt organization.
Right.
So you as the pastor, who you're not the accountant, you're not the business manager, but you're the face of that congregation. If it were to experience some kind of financial disgrace, then that would reflect on you. So I'm sure you have a high motivation to see to it that your business affairs are done with integrity. Am I right?
Correct.
So the congregation, to a certain extent, is going to police itself, or the ministry is going to police itself. And then you have an independent group like the Evangelical Council on Financial Accountability. That's a group that's been organized privately. It's not a government organization. And what they do is look at various ministries from a third party or independent perspective, and then if you have their good housekeeping seal of approval, so to speak, or the ECFA stamp, then that acts as an independent affirmation that the financial house is in order there. Good thing or bad thing?
I don't think it's all bad. I don't know that I would go running to it for the good housekeeping seal of approval for our congregation. I don't know it's all bad. A lot of times when we talk about tax exemption with congregations, the government's overarching concern often appears to be how politically active the ministry might be. But I do think that, you know, with the number of ministries out there too that I think are at times irresponsible with finances, it's good to have an independent organization out there at least validating the good work of some ministries and maybe even investigating the bad work of others.
So let me see if I can just snatch this quote out of this closer look report that we have here today from Senator Grassley. He said,
Angelus Probe is,
to make sure that a tax-exempt organization is a proper trustee of the money that they get.
What do you think of that remark, Pastor? How does that resonate with you?
Well, I don't know that it's the government's responsibility in the first place. It may be, if indeed someone has truly been wronged, it may be the government's responsibility, but that's what the courts are for. I don't know that Congress necessarily needs to be concerned about it. Senator Grassley, I used to live in Iowa and used to have a great amount of respect for Senator Grassley, but I would argue that this is a bit of an overreach of governmental authority. Like I say, we have other systems for dealing with this as well. If there is abuse of funds or misuse of funds, I should say about it. Senator Grassley, I used to live in Iowa and used to have a...
Hello?
Hello, I'm still here.
Oh, yeah, I thought you disappeared there for a moment.
No, some sort of... I heard myself for just a minute.
Oh, wasn't anything we did here.
Okay.
Wonders of modern technology. Okay, continue.
Yeah. Well, let's see, where was I?
Well, you said you used to live in Iowa and you had respect for Senator Grassley.
Yeah, and as much as I have respect for Senator Grassley, and as much as there are ministries out there that probably do misuse funds, I really do feel we have another system called the courts for handling that as well. I don't know that we necessarily need that much oversight. Like I say, I would argue that the majority of ministries out there are perfectly righteous, or as righteous as they can be with funds, and I hate to see the majority of us suffer at the hands of a few who do abuse. There are a few, sure.
So, ordinarily, I think most Americans, independent-minded Americans, are inclined to say, Senator Grassley, you can just take your probe and you can take your federal government and your Senate seat and hightail it out of here. We're not interested in what you think about anything. However, the federal government has granted a tax exemption. Churches, ministries, big-time television ministries, church bodies are organizations, incorporations, if you will, institutions, just like other institutions that are taxed. And for one reason or another in the tax code, the legislators of days gone by decided to exempt churches, including Zion Kleiman, from that taxation. So the government now does have a vested interest in how you take advantage of that tax exemption, do they not?
Yes, they do. But you know, like I say, in the past, I know this discussion, when I've had this discussion with brother pastors, for instance, the main concern has always been whether that ministry was being perhaps a little too overtly political. This sounds to me, when I heard the soundbite, it sounded to me more like an investigation of all Christian ministries in general based just on how they spend their funds. And I don't really think that, like I say, I don't really think that the majority of ministries that are out there warrant this kind of treatment. I believe there's more responsibility than lack of responsibility. But at the same time, I would recognize the government's authority in the situations where there is a lack of responsibility. It seems to me they're casting too wide of a net. It would be more responsible to simply concern yourselves with the ones, to concern themselves with the ones that they know or at least suspect are misusing funds.
So what if I were to say, you know what, Zion Kleiman, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, USA, pay taxes. Just go ahead and pay taxes on a level with everyone else, and then theoretically you could say to Senator Grassley, take a hike because you're paying taxes.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Well, now you've got me fighting my sinful nature here a little bit. I would be against...
Pastor, that was not what I was trying to do.
Right. Well, that's all right. I would be against the principle, I mean, based on the First Amendment, I guess. I believe that the reason for tax exemption of churches probably stems mainly from the First Amendment and the so-called wall of separation. It's not really the language of the Constitution. At the same time, if the government commanded that we pay taxes, I would be left with Romans 13 and Paul's words about doing that out of obedience to the government as well. I just think that there are good reasons for the tax exemption as well. That's a topic that comes up a lot amongst pastors is, you know, when are we ever going to lose our tax-exempt status? Because amongst congregations, we pastors do pay individual taxes.
Sure.
And you know, there's a great history lesson here, too, because there were battles between popes and kings over taxing of clergy. In history, too, and the church fought very, very hard to keep them from being taxed. But in reality, I've never had a problem with paying individual taxes other than what everybody has with regard to that, and that's just watching so much money go. But you know, when it boils down to it, I really don't think the ministry would be impacted terribly much if our churches paid taxes. I tend to believe that the tax-exempt status is a good symbol, though, of the government and church not interfering too much with each other. So I would stand for keeping tax exemption first before getting rid of it.
Well, I have a bit of a theory that I'd like to test with you.
Sure.
And I really am sort of thinking it through, so it's not like I've got it all figured out. But it seems to me that if there are two great institutions in human existence, the church and the state, that the state would be well to realize that it is not in a position to lift mankind to a higher place. Mankind has demonstrated that that man will commit inhumanity against man. And that if we want to teach him to live in a better way or live in a higher way, the state is just not capable of doing that. What the state can do is deter or discourage bad behavior with punishment. So since the state does not possess that quality, the church fills that quality because the church is in a position to call people to a higher plane of behavior or a better way of doing things. Now, I'm not speaking theologically now here. I'm just talking in terms of society and culture. So then it makes sense for the state to make a place for the church in the society because the church can do the things that the state cannot do. Agree, disagree? What are your thoughts?
I think it's you've elucidated a marvelous principle. I don't know that it's the principle that America really has lived by, and especially in the last, I'd say, 70 to 80 years. I think America has, as a nation, has slowly grown to disrespect the place of the church in society. And sometimes it isn't so much an overt lack of respect for it as I think just a failure to recognize the good that the church can do for society. One of the sort of untold stories of the New Deal, for instance, is that many people who would have gone to the church for assistance prior to the New Deal wound up going to the government for assistance. And it really did leave American Christianity a little confused as to, okay, well, what is our mission now? Because you can get welfare from the government, you can get Social Security from the government. And what are we left to do as a church? It really did leave American Christianity reeling. One would argue it's still reeling to some extent.
It seems that in the last generation that the government has decided to take unto itself roles that were otherwise performed by the church before.
Exactly.
It used to be that most hospitals were an extension of the church, mm-hmm. St. Mary's, St. Joseph's. It used to be that schools and orphanages were an extension of the church. But the government has slowly taken over those things, and now the government is telling us things like this. Drugs are bad. Do not take drugs. Just say no. And then when you question representatives of the government, what they're trying to do there, they tell us that education is the key. So that if you educate children about drugs, if you educate children about the dangers of premarital sex or extramarital sex, that they will somehow learn not to do those things. But that doesn't seem to me to have worked out very well.
No, I don't think it has, and I think Christians ought to be able to see exactly why that's the case. And that is because as education has become more secularized, it's also become more, I think, issue-driven. So public education now doesn't just cover the basics, the old R's, you know, reading, writing, arithmetic, but it feels a compulsion to discuss things like safe sex, things like don't do drugs, all these other realities. Whereas I think a Christian perspective, by you know, going to the heart of the matter, the reality of sin in our lives and the reality of grace, gives us more of a foundation on which to build, which then causes the Christian to be able to look at drugs and see the problem, to look at sex outside of marriage or sexual perversion or whatever and see the problem. In other words, Christianity addresses the cancer. I think a lot of secular education only addresses the symptoms.
So I'm headed in a direction here, and when we get to the other half, the second half hour here, we're going to open our Bibles up to a couple of readings that people may be hearing in church this Sunday.
Okay.
And so I'm just kind of ambling along here, Pastor. I'm hoping that you'll keep me out of the ditch, because I know there's a ditch on either side of the road. So it seems to me that the state has decided to take unto itself a quality that was previously reserved more or less for the church, and that is the description of consequences for bad behavior. Now, the state can say, you know what, if you dabble in drugs, you might get addicted. And if you get addicted, your quality of life is going to be severely impacted, probably in a negative way, so don't take drugs. And if you fool around with sexual promiscuity and you do things that you shouldn't do, you run the risk of getting an STD. And if you get an STD, then the quality of your life is going to be severely impacted, maybe negatively, so you shouldn't do that. That's kind of what they've got.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that is their substitute for a preacher who says the people who engage in sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity, you are flirting with hell. The preacher who says, for those of you who want to take drugs and fool around with addictions, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography, you are flirting with a world that could land you in hell. The preacher has a message that, it seems to me, is a little bit more compelling than the message the state has. Would you agree?
Yeah. I would say that, number one, it is, as the way you've stated it, it is more serious, more deeply serious.
Was it fair?
Because of the message of condemnation. Yeah, I think it was fair. I think also, though, one of the things the church can bring to this message that that the government doesn't do very well either is it can bring the whole message of the blessings of the gospel to this as well. There is a better way, embodied in the forgiveness of sins and the freedom that we have not to do whatever we want, but the freedom from those things. I mean, if we're loved by a God who gave his son, his one and only son, to die on a cross for us, and our sins are forgiven, now why would we want to enslave ourselves to those other things? And that's something the government can't say. It's also something the government won't say. And if one just wants to sit and listen to the government's way of arguing these things, it starts to sound pretty negative and hopeless after a while. So I would say that, you know, what you've done, Chuck, is you've preached the law to this. Yes, there's condemnation for these things. Look what else we have here, though. We have the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. We have Christ's love for us. And as I said before...
But we don't need the gospel, Pastor. We don't need your gospel. We have...
We love the law.
We
yeah.
have education.
Right, right. And Christianity has, I'm going to change the term, it has catechesis, which is all about who man is, who God is, what God has done for man. I'm suspecting you might be looking at the gospel reading for this Sunday, John 2, where John makes that comment, Jesus knew what was in a man. And I think that Christianity, in addressing, you know, in addressing people directly, gets to the heart of the matter. It gets to the cancer rather than just to the symptoms. But anyway.
Well, if this gospel, this whole weekend, this is if you're placing your confidence in the state.
Yeah.
If you think Barack Obama, or John McCain, or pick your favorite partisan politician, is going to somehow lead us to the promised land, Senator Charles Grassley, then this is not going to be a happy weekend for you in church,
right.
I don't think.
Exactly. I've been thinking that as I've been getting ready to preach this Sunday, too. And it's one thing to say that the Scriptures don't let you out. That's for sure. Scriptures don't let you believe those things. You know, the historical record doesn't speak well either for those, you know, for putting your solution in the government and their message.
Well, the world as it is, as it exists in the United States of America, has been speaking with a very loud voice to the state. Mm-hmm. And the world has, in some ways, convinced the state, in our case, our republic, our representatives, to say what the world wants it to say. So that if the church... If Pastor Torkelson should say, you know, that sixth commandment that God gave, that does not allow for promiscuous sexual activity, and the consequences of that activity can be far worse than a sexually transmitted disease, it might result in your eternal condemnation.
Right.
Well, we can't have that. That doesn't qualify as education. We can't have you saying things like that, Pastor. You better just sit down and be quiet. You're not gonna preach on that this weekend, are you?
Not necessarily. I was preaching on the gospel on John 2, and I really am exploiting John's comment at the end about Jesus didn't commend himself to men.
Well, let's take that. We'll read that gospel on the other side of
sure.
the break here, because it's a very uncomfortable passage.
Isn't it?
It is. I'm just kind of cringing right now. But we'll read it on the other side of the break. Pastor Dan Torkelson is with us here today, Zion Lutheran Church, Clyman, Wisconsin. We'll be back on the other side of these 4 short minutes.
While the next Open Mic Law and Gospel is on a Friday the 13th, we are not superstitious. However, what is the difference between being superstitious and believing in the supernatural? That topic, as well as the opportunity for you to call in on any subject of religion, is the next broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hey man, what's your plan?
What, you mean my outrageous plan for this weekend?
No, your plan for the future. You know, career, skills, money?
I don't know.
Still don't have your plan? Free help is just a mouse click away. MissouriConnections.org helps students in grades 7 through 16 explore their interests, education, and training, and develop a plan for success.
MissouriConnections.org. Now that sounds like a plan.
This message is brought to you by the Department of Elementary and Secondary Education.
How was the Earth created? The answer could be in the stars. Details are next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Astronomers who believe in evolution tell us that the stars formed when gas in a nebula began to gather due to gravity. Eventually, that gravity became strong enough to collapse the gas into a star. Astronomers who believe in creation point out that this is unlikely, if not impossible. As we all know, compressed gas wants to expand by moving to areas of lower pressure. A cloud of gas that was large enough to begin compressing under gravity would begin to rotate faster. Magnetic forces would also increase. The increase in pressure, magnetic forces, and centrifugal forces would overcome the forces of gravity, preventing the formation of a star. At the same time, blue stars are common in the arms of the galaxies we can see. These stars are considered young because they burn their fuel so fast that they could only last a few million evolutionary years. On the evolutionary scale, they must have formed long after the Big Bang. The number of blue stars would then indicate to an evolutionist that star formation is common. Yet, as we have seen, the forces at work to form a star in this way make these stars either unlikely or younger than the millions of years. Perhaps God created the blue stars to serve as a clear indicator to scientists that he created the stars fairly recently.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, Darwin and the New World Order, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE or visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
1924, a year of firsts. It was the year Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue played for the very first time. IBM was founded, airmail service began, and Johnny Weissmuller won his first gold medals at the Paris Summer Olympics. It was also the first time AM850 KFUO broadcast the gospel on radio. And we've never stopped. Do you think that's significant? Then join us Sunday, March 29th for an elegant celebration of Thanksgiving at the Westboro Country Club. There will be chamber music, fine dining, and an address from acclaimed author and historian Dr. Paul Meyer, son of KFUO founder Walter Meyer. Mingle with members of the AM850 KFUO staff and have an enjoyable evening. Save the date, Sunday, March 29th, and make your reservation today. Call Joni at 314-505-7874. 314-505-7874. Or call the switchboard and ask for Joni.
Our telephone number is here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. If you would like to share your thoughts on this subject, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've been talking a little bit about those two great institutions in which God governs the affairs of men, both the right-hand kingdom, that is the church, and the left-hand kingdom, that is the state, and what it might like to be thinking through those things as you ponder the readings that we have before us in church this weekend. So I'm prepared to read this gospel from John 2, unless you have preliminary comments, Pastor Torkelson. Hello? Perhaps Pastor Torkelson put the phone down. Perhaps Pastor Torkelson has been disconnected. I'm not quite sure which of those two it might be. But he sounds like the line does not sound very active, does it? Pastor Torkelson, are you there? Does not seem to be there. All right. I suppose we will work to reconnect with him and see if we can retouch base with him. So let's do that now. Here on the Bible study, I see Diane Summers has arrived. I guess Diane, we have to see if we can recontact Pastor Torkelson. Thank you. All right, we're back. Thank you. Good work, Diane Summers. We just had a disconnect. Pastor Torkelson, you got you back?
Yes, I'm back here.
Oh, good. I was lamenting the prospect of doing the next 33 minutes by myself. That would be pretty boring stuff there. All right, I'm not quite sure what happened, but thank goodness we have you back. What I had said upon our return from the break was, unless you have some preliminary comments, I'm just going to go ahead and read this gospel reading for the weekend from the Gospel of John. Do you have anything first?
No, go ahead.
Verse 13, the beginning of verse 13 in John chapter 2, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So, apparently, commercializing the house of God did not sit well with the Savior. And as the money changers and the marketers there found out, there were consequences for their behavior. How do you evaluate that situation, Pastor? Because we prefer the gentle Jesus to this one.
Yeah, most people prefer the gentle Jesus to this one. This is remarkable, too, because there are, I would argue that this argues for a second cleansing of the temple. Most, you know, deep Bible readers know that Jesus cleared the temple not long after he got off the donkey on Palm Sunday. This is in John 2, right after his first public miracle at Cana, the wedding at Cana, and this would point to another cleansing early in his ministry, which I think adds to the whole point you just made, that God does not think highly of the commercialization of his house. If Jesus indeed bothered to cleanse the temple twice in his career. And now I'm lost in the question you asked. What was the question again?
Well, my question is that what we want to do, Pastor, is we want to escape as many consequences as we can. And if the behavior that we engage in is dangerous or wrong behavior, then there are sometimes consequences associated with that. In our culture, we have shifted the proclamation of consequences away from the church in the direction of the state, because the state says, well, now, don't engage in promiscuous sex, because if you do, that might lead to a sexually transmitted disease. So, here, fourth grader, here's a condom. That's what the state says.
Right.
I'm pretty sure that Pastor Kleiman would never teach that or never do that over there in the church side of the equation.
Absolutely not.
And what we have today before us is the Savior meting out consequences for inappropriate behavior, which can be compared better to which, the state or the church?
To the church. And the state's idea of consequences, you know, let me give an example. Don't use drugs. That's the one you used before the break. it's very nearsighted. It's all the damage that it does to you in this life. And the church wouldn't deny that part of the message, but as you pushed it toward condemnation, you begin to realize that there's a much longer range to the punishment that the church teaches when it preaches the law. We're talking about eternal consequences for these things. The shame of John chapter 2 is that there is this commercialization, this wildly worldly behavior going on right in the house of God the Father, right in front of his very nose. And when Jesus goes in there and makes a whip out of cords and drives them out of the temple area, it is an early warning of the kind of judgment they could be coming in for on Judgment Day as well. This is a text that it's not the gentle Jesus. I have a pastor friend out there who has he's in Arkansas now, but I was at his house one time when he was a pastor in Missouri. He has a picture in his house of Jesus overturning tables with with a cat of nine tails.
Is that for the kids' benefit?
Yeah. He joked that it was his favorite picture of Jesus because it's the one nobody expects. And it is a remarkable picture. I've seen it in stores, in Christian bookstores as well. This angry Jesus who's righteously angry over very worldly and short-sighted behavior on the part of those who are exchanging money in the temple.
Well, now, one of the readings that goes along with the gospel reading this weekend is Exodus 20.
Mm-hmm.
These are the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Or, as the world likes to put it, the Ten Suggestions.
Yeah.
The Ten Suggestions these days seem to be prevailing in the realm of the state, and the Ten Commandments seem to have fallen by the wayside as far as the state is concerned. Is that a fair appraisal?
That's a fair appraisal. In the education system that you were talking about before, the public education system, the government is left really with this highly suggestive, and I don't mean that in the wrong way, suggestive message. We suggest you don't use drugs. Whereas the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not do these things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. And it's very, very clear. And for those of us who are God's people, it's important to remember that those commandments were given right after God made his covenant with his people. I am your God. You will be my people. The people said, everything the Lord has said, we will do, which was probably a very short-sighted reaction to the covenant. But God's rationale is, okay, now that you've said you are my people, here is how I expect you to live. And if you don't follow these commandments, the consequences are eternal. They're not just temporal. But in this life, there will be consequences too. We know that.
Well, this weekend, when you get an opportunity to preach on John chapter 2, of course, you didn't know what I was going to be talking about. Has any of this that we've discussed going to cross your lips in your sermon on Sunday?
Oh, yes. Yes. Very
much. I don't want you to give away your sermon or anything, but what is your particular perspective as you preach on this text on Sunday?
Well, my focus in John chapter 2 is really on the last verses you read, 23 through 25, as just a wonderful summary of the whole section, and actually a pretty wonderful summary also of the whole week, the mood of the readings. I do struggle a little bit with the epistle and its direct connection to that message. The epistles, we struggle to preach Christ crucified from 1 Corinthians 1. But generally speaking, I see a marvelous connection between John 2 and Exodus 20. And it really is summed up in those kind of cryptic, even maybe a little threatening words of John at the end of the section about Jesus would not entrust himself to men or people, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He didn't need them to praise him. Very interesting way of looking at it. Because he knew what was in a man. My goodness, John is so wonderful. The Gospel of John is so wonderful at stating things in a way that just leave you thinking. You've got blanks to fill in at that point. And a comment like he didn't need man's testimony about man because he knew what was in a man really forces the reader to start asking, okay, well, what do we know is in a man? And why should we not necessarily put our trust in man or man-made institutions or other people?
Well, let's talk about that for a second. Apparently, it's not really possible for us to know what's in a man, presumably because we have a self-incorporated desire to spin it or to put the, you know, to color that up.
Correct.
What does Jesus know? It says, verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, or men, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. What does Jesus know that the, say, the unsaved or the unregenerated person does not know?
Well, he knows the reality of sin in man. The context in verse 23 is that many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. You talk about spin. I think Jesus, knowing the sinful nature of people who witness these miracles, is concerned about spin, that they're going to get the wrong idea from the miracles. And in John, in the Gospel of John, you see that play itself out. Probably most profoundly you see it in John 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. The crowd starts to get the wrong idea in a couple of different ways. Number one, they want to elevate him as a bread king, a guy who's just going to make sure we're well fed, which is a far cry from what Jesus really came to do. It was a very political view on Jesus. But when Jesus then engages that whole discussion of being the bread of life and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you know, is my person, he ends up, the miracle ends up losing its luster even with his disciples. He's concerned by the end of the chapter that even the 12 are going to leave him because they've got ideas in their head and he just shot them down because he didn't want them to get the wrong idea, which was always the risk with miracles. Perhaps people would have gotten the wrong idea from cleansing the temple as violently as he did too. But I think the basic message here is you can't put your trust in another person or necessarily in another man-made institution. That does not necessarily mean we shouldn't respect the government as a man-made institution. It is also under God's direction. It isn't necessarily just simply man-made. At the same time, as Christians, we need to respect the fact that it's run by men, sinful men. Yes, President Obama carries the same sinful nature I carry. And we can't, I don't want people to be necessarily mistrusting of government, but I would want my people in the pews to be real about what's in a man as they look at government and as they look at their president and as they even look at each other. When we see government failing us or we see a person failing us, a certain sort of mindset needs to kick in that says, well, what did we expect? That we're in a fallen world.
The average, decent, civil human being, mm-hmm. not a Christian, just a nice person, what do they think is in a man?
you talked about the inherent desire in us, which is a consequence of sin, to spin this more positively. You know, we live in a world that values self-esteem. It seems to me that what we've been trying to say with the whole self-esteem discussion is what I can say about myself is what really matters. And Jesus, in another place in the scriptures, says that, you know, it's not what you can say about yourself that really matters. What really determines what's in a man is what comes out of the man. You know, what comes out of the mouth, what comes out in their actions. And, you take a look at the world today and the condition it is in, and I don't know that it's very easy to do the math that man is somehow good. I mean, all that good. God created us in his image. We lost that image. It doesn't necessarily mean that we are inherently evil, but what we are living with right now in society is the consequences of an entire world's behavior. And it was bad behavior. And the ordinary person might want to try to spin it and say, well, man isn't all bad, man is good. But I just don't see the evidence supporting it. I guess we can blind ourselves.
So how big is the gap between, and where I realize we're speaking generalities here, mm-hmm. how big is the gap between the way your average, normal, decent, civil human being sees himself and the way Jesus sees men? Is it a small gap? Is it Grand Canyon or what?
Well, I think it's the Grand Canyon. I think the basic...
It's a pretty big gap, Pastor.
Yeah. The basic inclination of human beings is to not recognize sin, to not recognize the impact of the devil in our lives, and to try to spin ourselves as good and wonderful people, and the scriptures just do not let us go there. A real scripture-based faith, one that truly believes the Word of God, truly does see a great chasm there. There's no comfortable middle in Christianity. You're either dead in your sins or alive in Christ. And it's wisest for us as believers, but I think as people in general, to even presume being dead in sin in order to be opened up to the forgiveness of sins that Christ gives. In another place, I must decrease in order that he may increase. So when we start saying we're good people, we're certainly not decreasing. There's not a lot of humility there. And when we are good people, we lose our sense of our need for Christ and his salvation.
Now, try to stay with me here. I'm going to try to describe this question and have it make sense. Because my question is this episode where Jesus makes a whip out of cords and cleanses the temple a distinctly messianic episode and couldn't be intended for you and me as an example in any way? Or, if we were to say that the New Testament picture of Jesus, as he puts it, building his church with the apostles as the foundation, he himself being the chief cornerstone, and all the people that he has redeemed unto himself as the living stones of a building rising up to heaven. You're familiar with that New Testament
sure.
picture?
Yes.
That is the house of God made of living stones that God now inhabits, as opposed to the grand building that the temple was back there in the first century. Should you and I, as believers, have a zeal for that house that somehow parallels or resembles the zeal that Jesus had for the house described in John 2?
Yes, absolutely. This is messianic. He talks about my Father's house, and he's take that as a quiet reference to his being Son of God. But yes, his zeal for his Father's house on earth is a wonderful prefiguring of the Father's house to which we all aspire in heaven.
So, I don't mean to be rude here, but I'm down
right.
about 3 minutes.
Okay.
So, when folks bring into that house, maybe not the selling of cattle and birds, but when folks bring into that house, well, it's okay to live together outside the benefit of marriage. We're back to Exodus 20 now. It's okay to come before the altar of God in his house and ask for his blessing on homosexual marriages. It's okay to go ahead and get that abortion. We understand that that will be difficult for you, and some pastors will give that counsel in the church today. Should the rest of us be forming a whip out of cords and driving that kind of thinking or that kind of worldliness out?
We should be driving that kind of worldliness out of people in the hopes that we can then, you know, bring the forgiveness of sins to them. Yes, we defile our Father's house. I think when we enter into it, with such thoughts and even maybe public sins, even or whether we think these things are okay or we're engaging in them, we defile the Father's house when we enter into that house, seeking what God offers in that house, even though we're behaving that way. In other words, a person who is living together outside of marriage, who seeks forgiveness of sins for all of his sins except that one, is defiling the Father's house. It's not really a proper zeal for the Father's house.
Let's see if we can squeeze a real quick phone call in here and talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
When I was praying last night, I was thinking of how our infinite God became finite, and Jesus knows what is in us because he became a man. And this is why he can assist us in any temptation, and this is the motivation and the power behind his word, his promises to help us in all temptations. And that's all I was thinking.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor, any comments?
Absolutely. That's the most comforting aspect of Jesus' humanity, is that in taking on human flesh, he became subject to the same trials and temptations we are all subject to. Part of the comforting aspect of that, though, too, is that in his still being God, he does not sin. But that humanity that can relate to the human condition. I tend to think in John, too, it's not a relational thing. I think John is making a reference to sin. Jesus knows that sin is real. And it is a bit of, in the context of the cleansing of the temple, it's a judgment of sin. But, absolutely, the caller is absolutely right to keep this conversation balanced in the sense that with regard to the humanity of Christ, it is comforting to know that we have a Christ who's been become human, knows our situation, has lived our experience, knows the trials, the sufferings, the temptations that are part of our lives, and dies for all the sins that we've committed along the way, and even the ones that are out there in the future for us until we're freed from this life. I really appreciate the caller's well-timed, it seems, call and question.
And we appreciate the conversation, Pastor. It's sometimes hard for me to think it through right here while we're doing it, but I appreciate your guidance and God's blessings on your worship this weekend.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
Pastor Dan Torkelson, Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, our guest here today on our Ask the Pastor program. We'll resume in the Gospel of Mark on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.